Good morning, church. I'm an unfamiliar face at this time in the service, I realize. It's good to be with you. Well, next week we are going to jump into a new series in Matthew. Joe will kick us off in that, but this Sunday we're going to take a look at another psalm. If you are new to the church or haven't been with us too long, it might be helpful for you to know that in between series of books that we preach through, we often take a break or different times in the year to work our way through different psalms. So if you stick around for like 10 or 20 years, you might hear all of them. This morning we're going to be in Psalm 73, so if you want to make your way to that, we'll be looking at it in a few minutes, but you may have heard of the names Richard Dawkins or Stephen Hawking. They are probably two of the more prominent atheists of the past couple decades. Matter of fact, they've become somewhat celebrities for their stances, their views on atheism, their lifelong pursuit and effort to persuade people that faith is a delusion, it's futile. Dawkins is a British evolutionary biologist. He's published 18 books. One of them, The God Delusion, sold over 3 million copies. These gentlemen have made quite a life for themselves in this career path. They have millions of dollars. They enjoy circles of celebrity. They're on television, or Richard Dawkins is. Mr. Hawking has passed away a few years ago. But they made a pretty good life of that. Stephen Hawking, he had some hiccups. He had a pretty terrible disease, ASL, but if you're familiar with that, most people who struggle with that disease don't live but 2 to 5 years. If you're really lucky and you're in the statistical minority, you might get 10. A few people get 20. Stephen Hawking lived 55 years with ASL. Had a full life, made a lot of money, fulfilled his calling, all the while trying to persuade people that God is not real. So why them? Why do they get millions of dollars, access to people and fame, get the statistical anomaly, the winning lottery ticket to have all the things that so many people crave? Why do these men who openly and defiantly disdain God and actually try to convince the world that he's not worth believing and he's not even there, why did they get a life like that? Those are the questions being pondered and asked by our psalmist this morning in Psalm 73. The psalm's attributed to Asaph. In 1 Chronicles 6, we learn that Asaph is one of the men assigned by David to lead the choirs, the worship in the temple. 2 Chronicles 29, it puts Asaph in a category with David, describes them both as skilled singers and poets, gifted men. Asaph even had a following of others that modeled themselves after his leadership and after his worship of the Lord. They were called the sons of Asaph. Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83 all bear his inscription. They were either written by him or attributed to him and the group that followed him. And not only was he a gifted man, but apparently a humble and honest one, at least at times. Because Psalm 73 reads like a testimony. For that reason, scholars struggle to put it in a box, to categorize it. If you're not familiar, a lot of psalms are categorized in kind of the themes that they represent. There's psalms of praise, psalms of lament, psalms of wisdom, and this one kind of fits a bunch of different categories. It's really a testimony. It's personal. It's relatable. We can all find ourselves in it, or moments of the story, and its conclusions are foundational to everybody, no matter who you are. So let's dive in. We're going to read through it together. It's a little lengthy, but considering we've been doing 5 chapters at a time in Exodus, I think we can handle it. Let's jump in Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Father, what a word that reveals wrestlings of our own hearts, but yet reveals the glorious truth. And so, Father, as we dig into it this morning for these few moments, speak it to us. Ground us in the truth. Ground us in the reality of your goodness, God. Ground us in the reality of your everlasting promise, your unrelenting love, the security with which you hold us and love us and care for us in the truth of what will become of those who don't love you. Thank you, Father. Guide our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two general categories to structure our look at this passage this morning. One, a battle with envy and doubt. And two, God's presence brings perspective. So first, the battle with envy. Verse 1 kicks off with this declaration. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. It's as if Asaph is just grounding us with this truth. It's like I know I'm about to confess some wrestlings here, so you need to hear that this is where this is all going to end. Truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. That's true. We can hang on that, but let me tell you about a journey I went on in my heart. I fell into a dangerous situation. My feet nearly slipped. He had developed an envy problem. You know envy, those feelings of discontent, resentful desire for the things other people have. Asaph had become fixated on what he perceived to be the prosperity of the wicked, and it drew him down. It almost crushed him. Like Job, he started questioning why the unfaithful seem to have it better. Those who are proud and arrogant are the ones who seem to be getting to live the good life. But the picture he paints here is not a subtle one, right? It's not just people who are struggling with pride a little bit. They're full of wickedness. They are violent people, verse 6. They threaten others with oppression. Verse 8, they scoff at others. They speak with malice. They have no regard for God, actually setting their mouth against the heavens, mocking the Lord. And these are the people who are thriving. They seem to have it better with health. They're thriving physically and in their health. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Literally, their bellies are fat. It's not saying that they're all gluttonous and overweight. It represents nourishment. They have the kind of good, nourishing food that they need, as much of it as they want. And so they are healthy. They eat well. They're like the Whole Foods shoppers, right? They buy all their groceries there in the organic section. They don't have to go to the discount aisle at Aldi. They're full of all the nutrients they need. They're living well. Their bodies are strong. They don't seem to have the major illnesses that disrupt their life or cut it short. They live long, die of old age. It's not just physical prosperity they seem to have. They seem to be succeeding in life in general. Their circumstances work out for them. They don't run into the same troubles that other people find. Verse 5, they have everything they want. They even have become popular. They have a following. In spite of this atrocious character, people turn to them and find no fault in them. Verse 10. People are so enamored with their superficial prosperity and envious of it that they see no wrong in them. Violent, oppressive people are liked and loved, and people want to be like them. They have what they want. They live life with no worries. Seemingly, they are proud and violent and treat people terribly. On top of that, they scoff at God, spit in his face figuratively, and God seems to not be noticing or choosing to ignore them. Implications of verse 11. And it's those people are the ones enjoying the good life. It's not even that those things that he's envious of are bad things. It's not bad to have nourished bodies or to have your circumstances go well. But what he's wrestling with is it's those people that seem to be receiving all those blessings. Verse 12, he sums it up. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. That seems to be it. You're wicked, your life is good, and you have lots of money. He asks with Job 21, verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Why? Why does it seem that that's happening? Most of us in this room can relate to that temptation. Maybe you're not as distraught about it as Job. Maybe you're not in such a low as Asaph or Job, but maybe you're not at that level, but you have moments. You wrestle with those questions. We get fixated on the prosperity of other people and we ask those questions. It can be as personal as friends that you have or have had who care nothing about faith, but seem to have the things that you wish you had. Or maybe it's a fixation on celebrity or public figures who seem to have no regard for God, but yet have the luxury that we quietly crave, the access to people and places that we covet in our hearts at times, or the looks and the physique that we dream about in the quiet of our minds when nobody's listening. It's horrible in our day and age, right? Because we have a tool that helps us fixate on other people. You hold it in your hand all day long. You scroll through Instagram and Facebook or TikTok or whatever your pleasure. And you see this microcosm, a picture, a curated image of someone's life, and your envy rises. Man, they have that job. They got to go there. Man, I wish I could afford that. I've always wanted that. Their life looks so amazing. Man, man, they have no regard for God, but they seem to be enjoying it, enjoying life. And the more you dwell, the more you fixate, the more envy festers. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy makes the bones rot. The more you fixate, the more the bones and the core of your body begin to rot. We're tempted to go right where Asaph goes, into a self-centered kind of loathing. You see it in verse 13. All in vain, I've pursued God and pursued faithfulness for nothing. I discipline myself to try to walk in his ways, pursue righteousness, and what do I get? I get stricken and rebuke every day, verse 14. Every morning, that's what I get in return for trying to be faithful and walk with God. Not the good life, not the health and the money and the ease, but rebuke and stricken and hardship. Self-centered loathing. Just can't see past his moment and his circumstances. Students, no matter what age school you're in, I know that you run into this a lot. You see fellow students who don't care about the Bible, about faith, about the church, and they seem to be having a lot of fun and enjoying themselves. Life seems to be pretty great for them. The rest of us, you see it all the time too, peers at work who treat people awfully, but they got the promotion. Our relative, that uncle, that cousin who makes fun of your faith at family gatherings, mocks you for being a religious person, and yet they're loaded. They do whatever vacations they want. They have all the stuff they want, the stuff that you wish you had. Like, man, if I didn't tithe, I could maybe get that car that he gets to drive. Like, why am I doing this stuff? They seem to have all the things that they want that seem great. It feels like things are backward. Those that are not doing it right are having it better. That's the perception. That's the way it feels. But they actually don't. They don't have it better. In the moment, it feels like that's true. In the moment when we are fixated and we get blinded by tunnel vision, staring at this momentary piece of someone's life, we stare a piece of the picture, but we're not seeing the whole image. It can start to feel that way. I don't know if they still use microscopes in school, but when I was in school, in science, you'd actually like put stuff on the glass slides and slide them into the thing and try not to slice your finger on the glass. And you'd look through this microscope and it would illuminate this reality that you didn't know existed, right? So you look through the microscope and you see this kind of beautiful, mesmerizing structure of cells and this world that you didn't know existed. And it can be beautiful and intricate. And then you find out, well, you're actually looking at like some piece of a toenail of a warthog, right? Or something random like that. But like, in the moment, you're so zoomed in, you see this thing, it has no context for what the thing that it's actually a part of. That's the danger of allowing us to be preoccupied with the circumstances of others. Or our envy takes root. It overwhelms our perspective. We start to make this micro picture the reality, and we become self-absorbed and can't view our circumstances properly. But as we come to verse 15, we find a hint of something positive in Asaph's wrestlings. He realizes that the very thoughts he's expressing were ultimately destructive. They weren't healthy. He actually says that he wouldn't speak them out broadly because on their own, he knows that they would hurt the faith of others. He would, quote, betray the generation of your children. That's a fascinating thing that he was aware of. The idea here is not that we shouldn't ever share our struggles with people. That's not the implication of this. We are encouraged to do that. in the right context with mature believers who will comfort us and care for us, wrestle through our doubts with us, come alongside us. But he's saying he kept himself from going around broadcasting these thoughts everywhere because he knew it wouldn't be good for the community. He was aware of that. That's a sign of faith in Asaph. It tells us that what we're reading are not the rantings of this rebellious soul, but the wrestling of a man with a foundation of faith, struggling to understand his God. And there's a big difference there. And so we turn this corner in the middle of the psalm with Asaph overwhelmed with envy and doubt, aware that he's not in a good place, but seemingly unable to help himself. Verse 16, he's trying to understand this. He's trying to make sense of it, but it's wearisome, and he can't seem to do it on his own. So here we make a turn. God's presence brings perspective. We come to verse 17, and everything changes. As I was just absorbing myself in this chapter this week, what a gift from God, because normally when you're just kind of entrenched in one, things can become routine, but like every time I was coming to this verse, it just like erupted in my heart and soul. It was like you ever try to swim from one end of the pool to the other underwater, and you're not quite conditioned to do it, and you're like trying to get there, and you're like, don't go up, lungs are burning, I'm gonna wait till I touch the end. And you finally get there, you come up, and you like breathe in this big breath of air, and it's like, oh, it's life-giving. It's like this big relief. That was verse 17 to me all week. It's this dark, gloomy, frustrated perspective, but then suddenly everything changes. Reality comes back into focus. The truth, what's truth, becomes clear. And what happens? He goes into the sanctuary of God. Literally, he went into the holy places of God. Now, it's likely that Asaph went into the physical temple, but the place, that's the place where God's presence manifested to his people in that day. But let's not think about a place or a structure. Let's not think about this in our modern context of like, oh, good, he just showed up at church, so things started making sense. As if walking into the building is key. The point is not the place or a structure. The point was to encounter God himself, to enter into the presence of God so that things become clear. When you come here on a Sunday morning, there's no magic about this building, as wonderful as it is and as great as David Moore keeps it up for us. If you're changed or encouraged or helped, which we pray every week that you are, it's because through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, you presented yourself in your heart before God, and he met you. And by his grace, that will happen here, I pray. But it will happen as you sit and read his word and listen to him, or as you sit and talk to him in prayer. As we enter into the presence of God, we become changed. And why does that happen? Because of who God is. Because he is the God who is himself truth. He is the God who is truly good. He is the God in whom no sin can abide, who forgives with great mercy and grace, who's the healer, the deliverer, the provider, the comforter, your savior, whose arms are always wide open, beckoning, come, 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 bring your burdens, your worries, your fears, lay down your sin at my feet. All things will become clear. You will be mine, I will be yours forever. You will see things rightly. Come into my presence. So Asaph does. He enters the sanctuary of God and then discerns their true end. This redeeming, truth-filled, good presence of God transforms him. And we see there's evidence of repentance in his life. Verse 21 and 22, he confesses that he'd been ignorant and bitter and brutish. He was a beast towards God. He realizes this behavior was just awful as he becomes clear again about who God is and how he relates to the world. And as this happens, he goes through some reorientation. Commentator Marvin Tate describes these kind of three reorientations. I didn't use his exactly, but the framework I borrowed from him. Number one, he sees the true end of the wicked. See, God pulls him back from the microscope. Hold on. You're just seeing a little picture here. The prosperity is a mirage. The pleasures that they're enjoying are temporary. They do fall to ruin. Verse 18, though you feel like they live these long, prosperous lives, their end will be sudden, abrupt, and awful. Verse 19, God is not ignorant of their actions or looking the other way, which was the implication and the feeling earlier. Verse 11, he despises them, and he will act against them. He sets them in slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin. What an awful reality. They will perish. Not just incidentally, but by his hand, he will put a final and irreversible end to those who don't turn to him in faith, not because he's mean or cruel or evil, but because he's just. And he must. They are on a runaway train headed for a cliff. That is what's true. Psalm 37, which parallels the themes of this chapter. And if God stirs these things on your heart, it may serve you to read Psalm 37 later this week. That psalm opens, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. It's a very different reality than the envious picture of ease and prosperity. Asaph sees the true end of the wicked. But he also sees the true power and goodness of God. In contrast to the punitive actions of God toward the wicked, he sees afresh God's good and loving actions towards him. Instead of setting him in slippery places and making him fall to ruin, God is holding and guiding and will receive him to glory, you see in verse 23 and 24. There's this picture of, rather than separation, there's now closeness. Commentator Derek Kinder calls this sequence in 23 to 24 a humble counterpart with Romans 8, 29 and 30. There, Paul describes God's saving actions as his saving actions through predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying. Asaph sees that God grasps and holds him, guides him, and will ultimately receive him into glory. Psalm 37, again, further along in it, verse 23 and 24, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord." They're established by the Lord when he delights in his way. "Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Asaph sees his God is at work, holding him, establishing him, upholding him, and ultimately delivering him. Which leads to this dramatic change in perspective, right? When we get to verse 25, "Whom do I have in heaven but you?" The answer is no one. "There is no one on earth that I desire besides you." What a transformation, right? He's gone from, "This is all worthless and meaningless. Why do I do all of this religious stuff? Why am I trying to pursue God? It gets me nowhere." To seeing God as his only true treasure, the one on whom everything depends and on whom he utterly depends. This realization culminates in the famous verse 26. Many people are familiar with or turn to. If you're not, I hope you will after this morning. There's nothing that we bring to the table ultimately. We're completely dependent on the Lord. Our flesh, Asaph says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Everything may fall apart. My body, my will, my attitudes, my physical and inner being may just be a mess, but God is literally the rock of my heart. He's the core center that won't crumble and will be upheld forever. He is the anchor. He is the strength. He is the hope. And unlike the sudden, abrupt, destructive end of the unfaithful, the one being upheld by God will be received into glory forever. It will endure forever. That's the contrast. Well, not only does he see the true end of the wicked, the true power and goodness of God, but Asaph finally here sees his true need. He no longer wants to be like those other people. He no longer wants to have what they have. What does he want? He wants God. Verse 28, what is good now for me is to be near God. Back in verse 23, he had said, I am continually with you. Why? To make God his refuge, back in verse 28, his place of safety and help. He no longer desires these other things. He desires the ongoing and continual presence of God from which he knows all good comes and from which he knows he is dependent and where all his true joy will come from. Psalm 37 again, verse 39 and 40, the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. So much changes for Asaph and for us when we do this, when we turn to God as our refuge. Rather than the temporal and the superficial satisfaction that is the best hope of those who disregard the Lord, he and we find everlasting joy. And you see it, another contrast here with verse 15, where if you remember, he guarded his tongue because he knows the things in his heart and mind were destructive and wrong. But now, in verse 28, now he wants to tell all of your works. His heart is free. He knows, he sees what is true and right now, and his mouth can testify of God and his goodness. And so we come to this end of this psalm actually coming full circle. Remember verse 1? Truly God is good to Israel. He's good to those pure in heart. Our true need is to be pure-hearted. And those who take refuge in God are those who are pure in heart because it's God's presence through which we, through they and we are purified. We are made righteous by his grace through our faith coming to him. We are held, we are guided, and we are received into glory. Yeah. Band can come on up. As we head towards a close, I wanted to just address a couple of circumstances. It's unlikely that any of you who bothered to make an effort to come in here this morning are quite in the category of the wicked that Asaph described. Why would you bother coming in here if you openly rebuked God and hated him? Maybe you are. Maybe you're sitting here. But it's more likely that there are some who, in your heart, if you're honest, are dismissive of God. Maybe you're here to be nice to someone or out of religious routine, or maybe you're here because you don't know God and you're curious. But at the end of the day, you're living under the illusion that your life is in your hands and your true identity is found in the pursuit of your own prosperity. That's where your identity is. That's where your future is. That's where your hope is. Psalm 73 is pleading to you. You are on a deadly path. And it will end horribly. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. Though Asaph entrusted himself to God's salvation without fully seeing how he would bring that about, this true spiritual redemption, we have seen it and we know. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, Jesus, to live that perfect life that we could not live, to die a death that we needed to receive forgiveness and payment for our sins. John laid it out for you earlier in the service. For you this morning, if that's you, taking refuge in God, this morning for you is to surrender to that truth. To believe that that is true of you, that you are under the wrathful condemnation of God and your end is to perish without God's help, but that through his son, he has bought your salvation, he has bought your redemption, and receive it. Welcome the presence of God into your life. To the rest of us this morning who are Christians, it should be pretty clear there's a warning and an invitation to all of us, right? It's dangerous ground to dwell on the prosperity of others, the purely wicked or otherwise, even our peers and friends. Envy makes the bones rot, leads our feet to slip. It can make us self-consuming. It can shield us from reality. So, church, guard our hearts. Pursue the presence of God. We can't afford to neglect this in our lives or take it for granted. Run to the presence of God to see his goodness, remember his sovereign power, and to find comfort in his care. And in the context of that, I want to speak back again to a group of people I mentioned earlier, students. I don't know why you kept coming to my mind this week. The particular pressures that are on you can be so tempting and destructive. Whether you're in middle school or in college or doing a master's degree, you're in this environment of peers and this kind of closed community in which there's so many temptations and pressures, and you're tempted to distrust the guidance of either your parents or the authority figures that God's put in your life because your peers seem to be thriving, while at the same time dismissing God completely or even mocking you for showing up at church or going to Bible studies or trying to care about faith. Hear the truth of God's word this morning. Hear the warning and the invitation to find refuge in him, to see what's true, to see what's right, to see what will bring ultimate and fulfilling joy, to see where life forever stands in the palm of his hand. Believe it, hold on to it, cling to it this morning. To close, I want to ask us to do something a little different. If you would stand with me as the band will lead us into a closing song, I want us to respond to this sermon by reciting verse 26 together. It's a verse that I personally go back to over and over at times through my life to anchor my mind and my heart in this reality. And so, church, as we close our time this morning, let's read Psalm 73, verse 26 together. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.